Morning. It's always good to be with you all. My family and I look forward to these opportunities to worship our God with you, and this is no exception. Thank you for the opportunity to say a few words of encouragement and from the Lord's Word this morning, and I pray that it stirs our faith and strengthens our faith and edifies each that hear it this morning. I want to thank Chris for reading those verses for us from Genesis chapter 27 a few moments ago. Lord willing, we are going to be returning to that account a little bit later and pondering a few things that we can take from that account. But before we do, I wanted to begin by drawing our attention to a statement that's made in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20. This short and seemingly straightforward verse is one that we encountered recently in our Sunday morning adult class at Smart Road as we studied through the book of Hebrews. And while I've read and heard this verse many, many, many times throughout my life, it really struck me during this last study in a way that it had not before. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 simply reads, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Lord willing, I'd like to spend the next few minutes of our time this morning examining this faith of Isaac that is alluded to here in this passage. I've got to admit that until very recently, I have not given Isaac's faith much thought. Unlike the faith of his father, Abraham, it's not a topic that Scripture really devotes all that much time or ink expounding upon. You may even be wondering how I'm going to fill the next 20 minutes or so discussing this 11-phrase passage that's found here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. It seems rather cut and dry, but as I reviewed this chapter a few months ago, it really dawned on me that there may be more to the extent or to extract from this man's faith and his example here than what may immediately meet the eye. As I'm sure many of us are all aware, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is all about faith. Not only does it provide a concise yet profound definition of faith in the opening verses, stating, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen," but it's also chocked full of examples of faith in action. These are real results, these are real impacts of real faith in real lives in the real world. We often hear this referred to as the Hall of Faith or the Heroes of Faith. And while the men and women listed within these passages were certainly human, they were certainly flawed, they were certainly prone to weakness and mistakes, just like you or I, it's difficult to read these accounts of their faithful actions and deeds and not really feel a sense of awe and admiration and inspiration, and rightfully so. What these people endured and accomplished through faith is not only commendable and impressive, it is in many cases downright astounding to me. In nearly every case, these people received information or instruction from God in the face of daunting and intimidating and sometimes seemingly impossible circumstances, and they determined and resolved within themselves to believe God's word and to act accordingly. Just perusing down through this 11th chapter of Hebrews that I'm sure all of us are very familiar with, by faith they became steadfast and faithful witnesses among a crooked and perverse generation. By faith they avoided death, the natural decline and decay of the physical body. Some prepared for cataclysmic events, never before seen and never seen since, saving and preserving a remnant in the process. Some left their homes and families, not knowing where they were going. Some bore children outside the natural bounds of reproduction. Some offered up their long-awaited son of promise. Some defied the evil commands of murderous tyrants. Some escaped by a miraculous passage through the Red Sea from their enemies. Some toppled massive walls of fortified and impregnable cities. They subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight armies, received their dead, raised to life again. They endured torture and trials and mockings and scourgings and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted and slain by the sword. They wandered about destitute and afflicted and tormented. When I read these words, I get chills thinking about what kind of inner fortitude and conviction and commitment that was required of these people to accomplish and endure such things. And it's against this impressive backdrop that we find Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20 that recently struck me as almost being a little bit odd. Maybe even a little bit misfit at first glance compared to its impressive surroundings. Among these towering examples of faith, those whose faith produced a steely determination and purposeful and courageous action, we find Isaac, a man who by faith bestowed blessings on his two sons as a result of what really amounts to being duped or being deceived. Instead of a heroic man standing boldly and bravely in the face of adversity and opposition, the picture that's painted in Genesis chapter 27, part of which was read for us earlier, is a feeble and frail and somewhat gullible old man falling prey and victim to an insidious and sinister plot that is designed by his own family members. One that he's not even aware was fully unfolding as he issued that initial blessing. Since most likely many of us are familiar with the general order of events here in Genesis chapter 27, and we don't have the time to read it all now, I'm just going to quickly summarize some of the highlights from that account as a prelude for what led up to what was read for us just a bit earlier. In the first verse of Genesis chapter 27, we find an aged and apparently blind, and what we may call legally blind, Isaac nearing the end of his life. In recognizing this, he calls his older son Esau to himself and he instructs him to go out and to hunt game and to prepare it for him in the manner that he liked and was accustomed to eating, with the intent that he would bless him afterward. Back in Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 and 28, we find that not only was Esau the older of these twin brothers, but he was also a skillful hunter, which had apparently endeared him to Isaac, his father, who ate his game. While Jacob, on the other hand, was more of a mild man, we might call him more of an indoorsy type, who Rebekah seemed to favor. This dysfunctional family dynamic further informs what we find next unfold here in Genesis chapter 27, where Rebekah overhears Isaac's instructions to Esau and apparently sees an opportunity for her own preferred son to swoop in and gain the blessing. Orchestrating a rather elaborate and diabolical scheme by which Isaac would mistake Jacob for Esau and bless the younger instead of the older. And while Esau is out in the field hunting, Rebekah takes two young goats from the flock, prepares them according to Isaac's preferred taste, covers Jacob's smooth skin with the coarse goat hide to simulate Esau's hairy skin texture, dresses him in his brother's choicest garments, and sends him in to his unsuspecting father. Despite some trepidation on Isaac's part due to how quickly the food had been prepared, and the fact that as he conversed with his son, he heard the voice of Jacob instead of Esau, the other elements of this disguise performed their intended purpose and directed the blessing that was intended for Esau to Jacob instead. I know we're all very familiar with that account, but when I just take a minute to sit back and think about what all unfolded there, it's quite the account to say the least, and it would not only rival the drama and dysfunction and absurdity of any of the daytime soaps that are on today, but it really paints an unflattering picture of all participants. Each apparently more focused on their own desires and on their own agendas than on the promise of God. This all got me to wondering about and wrestling a little bit with this particular example that is chronicled right alongside these admirable heroes of faith, as we call them in Hebrews chapter 11. How can Isaac's bestowal of these blessings be by faith? when it appears to have been carried out contrary to his original intent, when he didn't even seem to fully know or fully comprehend what he was doing at the time. How do we reconcile its inclusion here as an act of faith, and what can we learn from it? What can we take from it ourselves? Well, let me just say right off the bat that I make no promises or claims that I'm going to be able to address these questions to everyone's full satisfaction here this morning, and I certainly do not have all the answers. But I will share with you a few thoughts and a few conclusions that have helped me, at least, as I've grappled with this passage, and that I believe can add some value and insight as we consider our own faith. One proposed interpretation, not necessarily one that I subscribe to, that I ran across as I prepared for this lesson that I had not considered before, was the fact that this faith mentioned here in Hebrews 11 was not Isaac's faith, but it was rather Rebekah's. The idea being that she was the one to whom God had directly revealed the revelation in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, while the boys were still in her womb, that the older shall serve the younger, and that when she overheard Isaac's plan to bless Esau, she sprang into action according to her understanding of God's words. And although her means and methods were less than ideal and even underhanded, she was ultimately acting in faith per Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and thus the blessing that transpired was by faith. It's an interpretation that I find somewhat interesting and creative, but not one that I find overly convincing, nor does it seem to fit the natural reading and context of this chapter as a whole from Hebrews chapter 11. I find it a little bit risky, in my opinion, and dangerous to place too much confidence and reliance on a position that is based on supposition as to one's motivation and what hers might have been in this case. But even if that is what is the meaning here, I think there's some lessons and there's some encouragement that we can take from Isaac's faith throughout these events. And that's really what I want to spend the rest of our time on here this morning. What can we learn from the faith of Isaac? I think the first thing, and probably the biggest picture item that we can take from Isaac's faith here, is that God's plan ultimately does not rely or does not depend upon us, upon our perfect understanding, or even on our perfect dutiful cooperation with that plan. Ironically, it seems that our admiration for someone with apparently strong and remarkable and unshakable faith can sometimes prompt us to put too much faith in mankind's own abilities and own importance. And if we're not careful, it can even cause us to misplace our faith altogether and rest our trust where it does not belong. We could turn to a myriad of passages that warn against the allurement of placing our trust in men, including ourselves, who will inevitably fail us, but rather to place our trust in God. Just a couple that came to mind right off the bat for me. In Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, it says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." In Proverbs, the third chapter, starting in verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." As I alluded to earlier, it's easy, I'm speaking for myself now, it's easy for me at least, to read through this 11th chapter of Hebrews and become almost captivated, almost a little bit intimidated by these massive accomplishments of the people here. When compared to my life and my experiences and my accomplishments, they can appear difficult to relate to, and I don't quite seem to measure up to what's being accomplished here. But for me, this example in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20 not only helps me relate, but it helps me to recalibrate my focus of where my faith truly belongs in the first place, and that is on the Lord and on His faithfulness. While these examples of faith are impressive and that they are worthy of our admiration and imitation, they are nothing. They are nothing without the object of our faith. God didn't select Abraham or Isaac or Jacob because they were exceptionally gifted, they were exceptionally intelligent or courageous or talented or even obedient men who possessed inherently rare qualities. That's not what made them special. What made all of these men and all of these women special and rare is that God called, and God spoke, and God instructed and warned, and they ultimately believed God, and they acted according to their belief in that word. Even Abraham, as faithful as he was, had periods of doubt. He had times that he acted out of fear and cowardice and impatience, times that he foolishly tried to bring about God's promises by his own wisdom and manipulation. And at the risk of opening yet another can of worms, in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 12, Paul uses these same two brothers, Jacob and Esau, to make a very similar point. Speaking there of Israel's rejection of Christ as a nation, Paul points out that God's promises have always ultimately been the result of his will and his providence and his election and not man's merit. He says there in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 11, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." We may tend to look a little bit harshly upon Isaac based on what we read in Genesis chapter 27 and wonder how in the world he made it into such a prestigious list as we find here in Hebrews chapter 11. But the fact of the matter is, no one deserves, no one has earned the right to be included here in this hall of faith. No one possesses a resume that qualifies them for enshrinement based on their own merit. Paul goes on later in that same chapter, Romans chapter 9, to make a similar statement where he says in verse 16, "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Earlier in the book of Romans, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." It is not our works that make us worthy or valuable to God. It is our faith and belief in God that make in God's word that make our works valuable and effective and worthy of his service. The faith of Isaac is not just some interesting theological study or discussion, but I think it's one that provides some very practical lessons and exhortation for us all. There are several that we could extract from the events that we've been discussing here this morning, and they would all be worthy of our time and consideration. But the one that I want to highlight just now from this account is, don't allow past mistakes, past disappointments, and even past failures to prevent future faithfulness. And I'm going to say that one more time because it's something that I need to hear. Don't allow past mistakes, past disappointments, and even past failures to prevent future faithfulness. To me, this may be one of the most beautiful aspects of Isaac's faith. When I stop and try to place myself in Isaac's sandals, so to speak, having just been deceived by your own family, your own flesh and blood, your wife and your son, people that were closest to you, the ones that you likely trusted and loved the most, having what were essentially your dying wishes stomped upon and disregarded, your hopes and your dreams and your ambitions for your favorite son's future shattered in an instant, years of service to the family, and now you're being used as an unsuspecting and disposable pawn for someone else's power play. When I consider what he was undoubtedly grappling with and reeling from, the very same feelings and emotions that any of us would in this situation, shock and confusion, betrayal and disbelief, extreme hurt and disappointment. On a human level, it would have been understandable for Isaac's reaction to be one of anger and bitterness and shame and embarrassment. It would have seemed natural for him to have lashed out at everyone involved, including God, maybe even attempting to save face by trying to retract the blessing and stubbornly and pridefully insist on having it his way. From a fleshly perspective, all of this would have seemed warranted and justified. But that's not the reaction we find recorded in Scripture. As read for us earlier, upon realizing that he had been deceived, it says in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 33 that Isaac trembled exceedingly. Isaac trembled exceedingly. Obviously, this was something that touched him and troubled him very deeply. We may say in today's vernacular that it shook him to the core. Based upon Isaac's words and actions that follow, I believe this was more than just someone that was shaking with rage. I believe this was more than just a physical manifestation of deep sadness or anxiety. I believe this very well may have been the result of an inescapable realization of who God was and who God is. A soul-shaking acknowledgement of the power and the providence of God. The certainty of His purpose and of His promises and His own relative acknowledgement of His inability and His impotence to bring about His own will and desires. I believe what we see here is a pure and unbridled fear and reverence before his God. Because instead of attempting to reassert his own preferences or his own desires, Isaac simply submits, confirming, "I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." There was no more doubt about it. There was no more posturing. There was no more struggling. There was no more resisting. There was just acknowledgement, acceptance, and belief. In fact, after it becomes evident that Esau intends to kill Jacob because of his deceit, Isaac once again calls Jacob to himself and blesses him prior to sending him away. We find this in Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 3, where it says, this is Isaac speaking to Jacob, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." Isaac's dim eyesight may have temporarily prevented him from physically recognizing the significance of what he was doing at that moment. But to his credit, he finally comes around to seeing clearly through the eyes of faith, and accepting and acknowledging and believing the fact that God had already seen it all unfold, that God had already decided and decreed that it would happen just as it had, and that God was and always had been firmly in full control. While it may not look like much on the surface, I believe these words recorded for us here at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20 provide us with a powerful and valuable, and maybe even a bit underrated, example of faith. A reminder that no matter how dysfunctional or broken things around us might become or might seem, no matter how misguided our own efforts and desires and perspective may have been in the past, the Lord is and always has been in full control, and His purpose will be accomplished. His purpose will be accomplished. If you find yourself contrary to God's eternal purpose this morning of drawing and reconciling all things to Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son, then my plea to you is please don't let pride or bitterness or embarrassment or resentment or any other thing stand in your way of accepting and believing God's precious promise available to us through Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. By virtue of Him, we have such a better proposition and opportunity before us than any of those recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews the 6th chapter, starting in verse 13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. When I read passages like this regarding God's immutable and sure promise through Jesus, I know of no more appropriate response than to tremble exceedingly and to humbly submit ourselves before our great God. As we just saw in the example of Isaac, it's never too late to recognize and accept and to follow God's plan. If we yield and come to him for cleansing, he will use even us as faithful vessels of honor for his purpose. Not because we are great, but because he is great, and he can become great in all of us. If you're ready to accept the gospel, to confess your belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and receive the Holy Spirit of promise, or if this congregation can do anything else for you, please come forward and make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.